Hello, church. If you would open to John 17 again. John 17. We will pick up in verse 11. As you know, we're right in the middle of this prayer. So we'll pick up right in the middle, or right in the beginning of verse 11. This is Jesus' words to the Father. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so, Father, the same Father Jesus prayed to, we pray to right now. And as He prayed as a Son, as the Son of God, we pray as sons of God. Lord, that You would do what He is praying You would do. We don't just merely want to understand what it means to be kept to the end, to persevere to the end. We want to be persevered to the end. We want to be kept until the end. And so, Father, we pray You would do that and You would keep Your word. That's our first prayer. But our second prayer is that You would help us understand these things and believe these things, because it does matter that we believe this. And so, Lord, give us understanding. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would come and be our teacher, and that You would press these things so deeply upon our soul that it would change the way we live, and that we would just bear a harvest of righteousness because of this awesome, awesome truth before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, this is our sixth week in this prayer, in this chapter, and for the last few weeks, we've been arguing some things. I hesitate. I kind of want to review all that, but I'm going to refrain and just kind of focus us immediately in on what I want to do tonight. I feel kind of jealous to want to give us a biblical assurance for salvation. A biblical assurance for salvation. Some of y'all, maybe you remember, those of you who are here, back 2017, I preached a sermon called "You Can't Mess This Up," and you can't. And I was a sermon from John chapter 6, and my outline was very similar to what I preached last week. This is kind of a part two from last week, that those whom the Father predestined, He gave to the Son, and the Son received them and saved them, and then He sends the Spirit to keep them and to persevere them to the end. And you can't mess that up, is the message. He is doing it. And, you know, there was a passage I forgot last week that I want to read right now because it's just glorious and it reaffirms what we studied last week. But Romans 8:30 says, "Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified." So the whole process, they call this the great golden chain of salvation. And because each link is essential and it holds together the whole. And so those whom the Father predestined, the Son came to purchase, and those are the ones that He sends the Spirit to persevere. And I want to focus on that last piece. I want to focus on perseverance, what's often called perseverance of the saints. Some, you know, that we highly respect, R.C. Sproul doesn't like that term, perseverance of the saints. He would say, let's call it preservation of the saints. I think that's a little bit of semantics there, because if we, as long as we understand that our perseverance as saints is something God is doing in and through us, whether we say persevere or preserve, we're saying the same thing. And here's where I'm getting this from the text. Two places in particular, verse 11, let's see Jesus say it first. He says, keep them in your name. There it is. And then at the end, he kind of bookends it, our little section here, at the very end of verse 15, keep them from the evil one. Keep them, verse 11, in your name. Another way to say that is keep them by your power, the power of your name. It, maybe in some of your Bibles it's even translated that way. Same idea. And so the first question that comes to my mind when I read that little prayer, keep them, is who is doing this? Who is keeping these people that the Father has given to the Son that are to be saved, that are to make it into heaven? Who keeps them? And the answer is God. I think I heard someone say that. And you say, well, which member of the Godhead? The Father, the Son, the Spirit? And the answer is yes, all of them. The Father does, the Son does, the Spirit does. And if you'll remember, Jesus said He would keep us. He said He would do this in two primary ways. After He died and resurrected from the dead, He would ascend to heaven, sit down at the right hand of the Father, and it says in Romans 8, He is interceding for us. He lives to make intercession. So Jesus' prayers for you get you to the end. But that's not the only thing Jesus does to persevere us. He also sits down at the right hand of the Father, and it says in Ephesians 4, 8, when He ascended on high, He gave gifts to men. When He ascends, He gives the Spirit to His people, and that Spirit is what seals us and keeps us and perseveres us to the end. And so Jesus is doing this, and I want to remind us, if you are quick at flipping back there, you can flip back to John 14, 16, and Jesus said this before. It's the same night in the upper room to the same people. He says, I will ask the Father, that is when He gets to heaven again, He's telling them, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. For He dwells with you and will be in you. So that's an interesting... A lot of people ask this question. I just want to pause and answer it real quick. What did the Holy Spirit do in the Old Testament? How did the Holy Spirit work among God's people in the Old Testament? Did He fill them? What did He do exactly? And a lot of people ask that. Well, here it is. I think Jesus is answering this question for us. He dwells with you. He's saying that to the 11 in that upper room that night that are in the old covenant still. He's with you right now. But He will be when the new covenant is inaugurated in you. So old covenant, the Holy Spirit was with God's people. New covenant, He's in them. There's a difference between how the Holy Spirit ministers to God's people and the Old and New Covenant. Jesus said this even earlier than John 14. If you go back to John 6, 37, He said this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and here it is, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's a promise. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And maybe the most significant promise Jesus made about keeping His people to the end is in John 10, 28. He said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of, listen to how He says this, my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So the Father doesn't let go of the ones He gives to the Son. They hold Him, or they hold us together, Father and Son, both in our hand, both in their hand, and to add to the confidence we should have that we're going to be kept, He gives us the Spirit to be in us. This is a keeping by all three members of the Trinity. And let me just add another layer to this. Let me back up. This is not new to this. It's not like Jesus shows up and starts saying, God's going to keep his people forever. These are Old Testament promises. And so we could mention things like Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. It's talking about the new covenant. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. You hear it? That wasn't happening in the old covenant. But in the new covenant, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land. I think that's the eternal heavenly promised land. A promise that when his spirit enters them, they will make it all the way to the land. Jeremiah 32:40. Same promise about the coming spirit. I will put the fear of me in their hearts. Now listen to this. I will put the fear of me in my people's hearts when the Spirit comes, that they may not turn away from me. So what keeps a believer from turning away from him and walking off into the world? The fear of God. Which is what God does when he puts his Spirit in us. And I'll give us one more from the Old Testament, Psalms 37:24. This is a glorious promise. Though he fall, the believer, yet he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. He will not forsake his saints. They are persevered forever. So Jesus, when he shows up and says these things, he's not saying anything new. He's saying what the prophets were saying. He's saying the same thing. He will preserve his saints forever. So now he's hours away from his death and he's praying to the Father saying, Father, those you've given me, those that I've come down to die for and save, keep your word. Persevere them to the end. And this is why the apostles can with utter confidence and no hesitation say things like this. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Not maybe, not hopefully will. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. What God starts, he finishes. God doesn't quit. He doesn't leave a job half done. If he started saving you, he will fully and finally save you at the day of the Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom, Paul says. He's confident. 1 Corinthians 1:8, the Lord will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? God is faithful. And then the faithfulness of God, we hear it as well here. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. We'll talk about that next week. May he sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So we are kept to the end because God will keep his promise. He will be faithful. He will keep those that the Father has given to the Son to die for. The Spirit will indwell them and keep them into the end. And that's not just a verbal promise. As if a verbal promise from God weren't good enough. It is. But he went beyond a verbal promise because he gives the Spirit, and it's called in Ephesians the seal of the Spirit, which is a what? A guarantee. A guarantee. And you say, well, who's the guarantee for? Who receives the seal of the Spirit that's a guarantee of our inheritance? Who receives that? Well, in the context of Ephesians 1, those whom God chose before the foundation of the world. Right after that, those who have received redemption. Those are the ones that the Spirit seals and preserves to the end. So that's full circle. That's again our outline. Those the Father predestined, the Son came to purchase, those are the ones the Spirit perseveres into the end. Guys, I don't know how you can debate that. I just don't. And I know the passages people try to use. I know Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 6 and the different passages that you see wording that's somewhat confusing. They are partakers of the Holy Spirit, it says. And so people go, partakers of the Holy Spirit? Seems like they lost the Spirit. They got it and then lost it. I know the passages that people use. But if you study those passages out, it is not talking about someone who is indwelt with the Spirit of God and then the Spirit of God leaves them. It is talking about someone who experienced some working of the Spirit, but it didn't enter them. It didn't grant true faith and true repentance. It's talking about someone who looked like a believer for a season, professed Christ for a season, and then fell away and proved never to be a believer. And I'll give you the biblical example, kind of the prototypical biblical example of the person who looked like they were persevering but then didn't persevere. Judas. Judas is the prototypical false convert. And Jesus has said this in John 6, all through the Gospel of John. He keeps using Judas as an example. And he does it again here in this prayer. So look back at verse 12. Look what he says. While I was with them, that is with the disciples, the apostles, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction or perdition. Some of the older translations use the word perdition. That word is actually used for the Antichrist and other terrifying descriptions. And so he says, Father, Judas fell away, not because I failed to preserve one who was yours. Judas fell away because he was not yours. I didn't fail to... the problem wasn't on me. Judas just left. He's going to betray me, not because I couldn't keep him, but because he wasn't yours. And you didn't give him to me. And therefore, he didn't persevere, and he won't persevere. And because it was prophesied in Scripture. And Jesus is referring here to Psalms 109. It's the same passage in Acts 1 that Jesus quotes, or not Jesus, the apostles quote, when they had to fill Judas's spot. They go, Judas is gone, we got to get another, we got to get a 12th one in here. And they quote the same passage that Jesus is referring to. Now, I want to do something real quick, because I think it's really important that we back up. Go back to John chapter 6 for a minute, because Jesus builds this out more, and we'd really be missing something significant if we didn't go back and see what Jesus was referring to when he mentions Judas here. Let me set the context very, very quick. He just preached a Calvinistic sermon in John chapter 6. Okay, hate to use the word, but the doctrines are all there. Total depravity, irresistible grace. He said in verse 44, no one can come to me. Total depravity. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and all that the Father gives me will come to me. Irresistible grace. That's all in verse 44. Perseverance of the saints. Verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, but will raise him up on the last day. So these same doctrines that have angered many, 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 many people for many, many, many years angered the people Jesus was preaching to in John 6, the little mega church that he had gathered in the wilderness there, were not happy. Look at verse 60. When many of his disciples, that is many of those who came and were professing to be his disciples, heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. And look at what he says next. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. Verse 65, He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted to him by My Father." After this, many of His disciples turned back and walked away. And I have been reading that verse for 17 years, and I'm still shocked by that. It still takes, every time I read that, I'm floored by Jesus saying in verse 64, from the beginning, He knew. I think that's the beginning of time. He knew those who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. He knew. Here's the point I'm trying to get at here. Jesus wasn't shocked when Judas fell away, nor is He shocked when anybody in our day falls away. He knew they were not predestined by the Father. He knew they had not been given to Him. And He knew, therefore, they would not be preserved. So it's not surprising they fell away. And that emptied a huge crowd of people. And look in verse 67, He says, "Do you want to go away as well?" He says this to the disciples. "Are you ready to leave with everybody else?" You can imagine this massive crowd just walking away. And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered him, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. This is early on in Jesus' ministry. He knew. I've got 11 real disciples here, and I've got one false disciple. I've got 11 true converts and one false convert. He knew it the whole time. Is not surprising to Him. And so I unpack all of verse 6 there to simply lay out, Jesus is aware there's always two categories of people who profess Him, who say, "I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a Christian." There's always two categories there. There's a Judas category, and there's a Peter category. There's those like Judas who think they're a disciple, they're with other disciples. They say the same things, they hear the same things, they profess the same things, and they're fake. And then there's Peter's, who are by no means perfect, but who persevere and who prove themselves genuine. And here's my question for everybody sitting here tonight, even if you're a child, if you're an adult, if you've been in church your whole life, are you a Peter who's genuine? Or are you false, like Judas? You really do need to answer that question. Are you one who will be preserved to the end? And guys, I know there's so many in our day that yawn at this reality, but this is so real to me. When I started ministry 17 years ago as a youth minister, and standing in a place like this and preaching to youth, do you know how few of those youth that I was preaching to who profess the name of Christ are still walking with the Lord today? Very few. Very few. In college, in a college ministry, on a secular campus, you'd think surely all the Christians would get together and they would all be the ones that persevere. You know how few of those in my college ministry are still walking with the Lord? Not many. And in the last 13 years of this church, the Lord has brought us many amazing people. But there have been not a few who came to the table with us every week, who were members of this church, who professed the same doctrines, who gave credible professions of faith and affirmed orthodox beliefs and the right Jesus and said all the right things and sang the songs, and they were with us in city group. And they're at, a few years later, angry atheists, gay pride parades, living with their boyfriends and girlfriends outside of marriage. How do you know you're not going to be 4 years from now that person who didn't think they would be there when they sat in these seats? Judas. He didn't think he was Judas, right? He thought he's a disciple. How do you know? How do you know? You know, Jesus, and I don't take personal offense. It's not like I look at this like, man, I'm a failure in ministry. How could I lose some? Jesus preached to 25,000 people in that sermon I just mentioned. And almost all of them walked away. And by the time he went to his death, how few were actually following Jesus? This is always a reality. I said back, what is it, a year and a half ago now, right when the COVID lockdowns happened, I said to us, no true disciple of Christ will fall away during this pandemic, but many Judases will. Many Judases. They will see this as a prime opportunity to walk out of the church, not just ours, but any church, and feel very justified doing so. And every pastor I know feels that and knows that reality, and it grieves us, and we just can't help but think of 1 John 2:19, which says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. It's real. Listen, this is how this works. It's a weird way that this works. It's important we understand this. If I say at the end of the sermon, okay, I've said some things about false disciples here. Anybody who thinks they're a false disciple, raise your hand. All right, here's who would raise their hand. Those Christians with the most sensitive consciences, who probably feared the Lord the most, but they're going, well, I don't really have everything. I'm not really, I might be one, right? And then all the false converts here would have two responses. They would either be very angry, how dare you question my salvation? Or they would be too apathetic to care because they may not even be listening. And everything they care about isn't being said from here, but it's out there in the world. And so they wouldn't care enough to even be bothered by this discussion. Here's the reality. A false disciple doesn't know they're a false disciple. They don't know that. Those who are deceived think they know. Those who are spiritually blind think they see. They think they're guides to the blind, often Jesus said. Those who have ears don't know that they don't hear. They think they're hearing. And because they're deceived, they often feel free to focus on work or to say, I don't need to go to church. Me and the Lord are good. My soul's good. I don't need to do this. I don't need to do this. I don't need. They feel because they're deceived, they feel very fine not following the Lord. Because they're deceived, they assume all is well with my soul. Judas betrayed Jesus for some money because he thought, I'm a child of Abraham. My soul is good. All I need right now is just some extra money. You see, that's what deception looks like. And guys, let me make this a little more real. Judas cast out demons. Remember Jesus sent out his disciples? He sent out the 12 and he says, cast out demons. Do all these miracles, do these things. And they didn't come back after that and say, we all cast out demons, but not Judas. He must be the one who isn't really a disciple. They didn't say that because he cast out demons too. There's going to be a lot of people in charismatic churches who go to hell because they think, because they spoke in tongues, or they prophesied, or they had some sort of religious experience, that they're saved. And there's going to be a lot of people in Baptist churches who think because they walked an aisle and said a prayer and said, "Lord, Lord," that they will be in heaven. And Jesus identifies both of those categories in Matthew 7 when he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did many mighty works in your name.' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity.'" That's called deception. It's the category of Judas. And Jesus is going, "It's not that I lost them. They just weren't mine. They weren't mine, Father." And so I put that before us to thoroughly scare all the believers, not intentionally, but that's what happens, with knowing that I want to come in now and give you a biblical assurance and give you something to stand on beyond your own navel-gazing and, you know, "How do I feel today?" Type of wishy-washy assurance and a biblical foundation for assurance. Because it's not good enough to say, "I know I'm going to be preserved to the end because Jesus prayed for me." Well, how do you know He prayed for you? How do you know you were one He was praying for? You say, "Well, I'm one of the elect." Well, how do you know you're one of the elect? Right? You can't. How do you know? And I think that He gives us the answer. And I'm going to put it in three tests is what we'll call them. And if you're a true believer, these will give you biblical assurance. And just for those of you in here who are like, "Are you even supposed to do this? Like make people doubt and then try to make them believe?" Is this even... 1 John says, "I write these things that you may know you have eternal life." All right, we should gain a biblical assurance, but there's a time to test ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 said, Paul said to the church in Corinth, "Test yourself to see if you're in the faith." There are tests that we should do to make sure that all is well with our soul. Here's the first one. Test number one, that we'll call it a faith test. Now I'm going to get these all from John 17, so go back there in verse 6. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." I said something about that a few months ago, that the word that they're keeping is a gospel word. Verse 7, "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, and I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed you sent me." So I want to focus on verse 8. "They believe you sent me, that I came from," keyword, "from you." So the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, all false religions, Muslims, will say that Jesus was sent by the Father as a being or a spiritual being or a prophet sent by the Father. Jesus says, "My people know that I am from the Father," that Jesus is from the Father, that is, of the Father or of the same substance or essence of the Father. So the Father gives of Himself in His Son. Not a small distinction. He is not a creature, an angel, a prophet. He is the very Son of God, the Son from the Father. And He said, "My people know this." And not only do we know that He is God, but we know He is also man. 1 John 4:2 says, "Every true spirit must confess that Jesus has," what? "Come in the flesh." He is God, He is man, and we don't just affirm that as a true doctrinal belief, we do, but it's beyond that because of what Jesus prays in verse 3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you." They know you. That's an intimate knowing, that's a personal knowing. Chapter 15, Jesus said it with the word abide. This people knows you. They abide in you. They remain with you. So a true belief in Jesus has these two components. It has to be the right Jesus, the one who's God, the one who's man, the one who came down from the Father. And that Jesus, that Savior of the world, is embraced personally, received by faith, abided in. So a true saving faith is an abiding faith. It's a faith that continues. Now listen, if you have a pen or you're taking notes, please write these passages down. And we'll look at these more in Citigroup, but 2 Corinthians 1:21, listen to this. You were formerly alienated, 21 through 23. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy, blameless, and without reproach, if indeed, you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So you will be saved if you keep holding on to the gospel. First Peter 1:5. This is speaking to believers who've been born again. And he says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, to be revealed in the last time. And it says this, you are being guarded through faith by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Present tense. Now listen, guys, listen to this. You are present tense, being guarded through faith. Your salvation is being guarded through faith. Whose faith? Your faith. God is guarding your faith, or He is preserving your faith, your salvation through faith. He's preserving your salvation through your faith. So I'm not guarding my salvation. My salvation is being guarded by God's power through faith. So why, if someone says to you, why are you still a Christian today? How come you haven't fallen away from the Lord? You could say, well, God's guarding me. And you say, well, how do you know He's guarding me? My faith. I'm still believing. I'm still holding to Christ. Therefore, I'm still being guarded. Therefore, I'm still persevering. So that's the first test, faith. Does our faith continue? Here's the second test. We'll call it a holiness test. And we'll look more at this next week. But here's the question. Are you holy? And what we mean by that is not moral perfection, but are you set apart from the world? Holiness is more to do with being set apart from the world than it has to do with some sort of moral perfection on our part. Look at how Jesus says in verse 16. We're in John 17. Verse 16, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see that? That's holiness. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify, same word as holify. We don't use the word holify. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For your sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified or holified in truth. So, are you like the world, or are you set apart from the world? And guys, I don't have to tell you, we all know this, many, many people in the church today are just like the world, minus a profession of faith and church attendance. And they're like the world because they love the world, which 1 John 2:15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But Jesus is saying to the Father, these you've given me, they're not of this world. They're not of the world, as I am not of the world. And I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And look, in this world there are many temptations. And so every one of us who is not of this world, who is holy, who is a real believer, has been beat up with temptations this week. I would say especially the godliest among us. And the question is, what do you do when the temptations come? And even if you fall for the temptation and sin, what is your response? And your response will show if you are not of this world. Is there a brokenness? Is there a sorrow? Is there a continual repentance? I want to say something pastoral here, or put something before us that's very pastoral. For believers in our struggle with sin in the world, the London Baptist Confession, which isn't our church confession of faith, but is our elder confession of faith, says this: true believers may have assurance of their salvation shaken, decreased, or temporarily lost. This may happen because they neglect to preserve it or fail in some specific sin that would wound their conscience, grieve the Spirit. It may happen through some unexpected or forceful temptation when God withdraws the light of His face and allows even those who fear Him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet they are never completely lacking the seed of God, the life of faith, the love of Christ and of the brethren, sincerity of heart or conscience concerning their duty. Out of these graces, through the work of the Spirit, this assurance may be, at the proper time, be revived. And so a believer can go through very dark seasons of time that rob them of assurance. It's very possible. It's not only possible, it happens all the time. I've walked with many godly Christians through seasons of great doubt of their salvation. And there's many reasons for that. But the Puritans are careful here in the London Baptist to say, in God's providence, through these graces, they will come out the other side and ultimately persevere. Listen to the Baptist Faith and Message. So this is the 2000 edition of the Baptist Faith and Message. We're not an SBC church, but this is a really good, succinct way to say it. They say, all true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit never fall away from a state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair the graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ, and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet, they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That's not just for the godliest 1% of Christians. That is every single believer, everyone the Father has chosen to give to the Son, to be persevered by the Spirit. Terrible sin can happen. I personally don't think we should look at any Christian and go, you did that and you're a Christian? The question isn't if they did it. The question is, do they continue to do it, and how long are they continuing to do it? We're all capable of falling in horrible ways. The question is, will we come out of that? Will we rise up and persevere in repentance? And Christians throughout all of church history have said a true believer will. And then here's the third test. Unity. We'll call it a unity test. Look at verse 21. It says, Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Now, I'm not going to build that out, but I just want to point out the one obvious thing he's praying for is that we as believers are united in Him. And because we're united in Him, we are united with our brothers and sisters in Christ as an overflow of that union we have with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. that we're therefore united with other believers. So 1 John 3:14 says it this way, we know we've passed out of death into life. How? How do I know I've become a Christian? Because we love the brothers. 1 John 2:19. Flip side of that. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they would have been with us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, not just out of our church, any gospel preaching church, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So leaving God's people shows someone isn't with the Father and they aren't with the Son because they don't want to be with God's sons and daughters. And those are the three tests. And we'll get to those more in a couple of weeks. But let me try to say something in closing here. If you'll go back to John 13, and you don't even have to go there, you can just hear me out for 1 second. Jesus says, this is the same night He's praying this prayer, so this is within our immediate context. Jesus turns to two men in that room that night, and He says to Judas first, what you are going to do, do quickly. And then Judas leaves. And then Judas never comes back again. And he doesn't repent. And he doesn't believe. And he never comes back to that little apostolic church again. And so we know he was not a believer. And Jesus called it. The other person Jesus speaks to that night is Simon Peter, who had way too much self-confidence. Jesus had to burst his little delusional bubble because he's saying, I'm going to die for you. I'll never leave you. And Jesus goes, three times tonight you're about to deny me, Peter. And then he says, Simon Peter, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But what? I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then he said, when you turn, go strengthen the brothers. Do you hear it? All three tests right there to Peter. He passed all three. Faith. I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Test one, passed. When you turn, Peter, you're about to sin. But after you sin, when you turn, not if, when you turn, when you repent, that's holiness. Go strengthen the brothers. Go reunite yourself with my people. He passed all three tests. Not because Peter was a great man, but because Jesus says, I've prayed for you. The Father chose you. I have kept you. I will pray for you. You will make it to the end. And brothers and sisters, I don't know how we could be more encouraged that our persevering to the end is not dependent on us. It is in the sense that we keep working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Some of you are feeling some fear. Work it out, right? Make your calling and election sure, it says. Through striving for holiness, through continuing to gather with the saints, continuing to hold to the gospel, right? You make your calling and election sure. But at the end of the day, what gets you to the end is the Holy Spirit of God. And He won't fail at persevering those the Father has given to the Son. The Spirit will persevere. Amen? I'm gonna read this last thing for us as we close. And we'll go to the table on this thought. But we just sang these lyrics. I have to read these to us. They're so good. When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold life through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those He saves are His delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. For my life He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when He comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. Father, we are so thankful that You are a Father who has a good grip on Your children, and that You hold us fast. And like a good father wouldn't let his child run into a busy road, but grabs their hand and keeps them from that danger. We thank You, Father, that You keep us from every danger in this world. And You preserve our faith. And You keep us close to Your people. And You incline our hearts to holiness. And You make us to hate our sin, even though we still commit it. And so, Father, we thank You for these promises. We pray, Father, these truths would be buried deep in our hearts and would help us in our time of need so that we would not lose our assurance. And Father, so that we would have great joy on our path to glory. And we pray these things all in Your Son's name. Amen.